Hosea chapter 8. We read this brief chapter together. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Israel shall cry unto me, My God, we know thee. Israel hath cast off the thing that is good. The enemy shall pursue him. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. Thy calf, O Samaria, hath cast thee off. Mine anger is kindled against them. How long will it be ere they attain to innocency? For from Israel was it also. The workman made it. Therefore it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken in pieces. For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stalk. The bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, the stranger shall swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up. Now shall they be among the Gentiles as a vessel wherein is no pleasure. For they are gone up to Assyria, a wild ass alone by himself. Ephraim hath hired lovers. Yea, though they have hired among the nations, now will I gather them, and they shall sorrow a little for the burden of the king of princes. Because Ephraim hath made many altars to sin, altars shall be unto him to sin. I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. They sacrifice flesh for the sacrifices of mine offerings, and eat it. But the Lord accepteth them not. Now will he remember their iniquity, and visit their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel hath forgotten his Maker, and buildeth temples, and Judah hath multiplied fenced cities. But I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his own precious word for his name's sake. This evening I want to direct your attention to what is one of the most famous verses in the entire prophecy of Hosea, and indeed of the whole Old Testament scriptures. Hosea 8 and verse 12. I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. The prophet Hosea had many hard things to say about Israel and to Israel. Hosea was particularly the prophet with the message of the despised and rejected love of God. While that theme recurs quite frequently in the minor prophets, it is preeminently the theme of the prophecy of Hosea. The despised and the rejected love of God. Despite all the marvelous manifestations of God's love, Israel had spurned their God and had descended to serving idols. Even worse than merely practicing idolatry, we find that in the practice of their idolatry, in the very pursuit of alien gods which were no gods at all, Israel maintained the use of the sacred name of Jehovah, so that in the service of idols, that sacred name would be pronounced over their wicked and abominable practices. Now, in order to pursue such wickedness, the Israelites had to turn a deaf ear to a long procession of thundering prophets who fearlessly spoke in the word of the Lord, exposing their sin and calling them to repentance. If you read the story of how the northern kingdom was finally vanquished and then led away into captivity, and if you pay particular attention to the divine commentary on that event, why it happened and all that led up to it, you can only be struck by the emphasis that the Lord constantly places upon this point. As the children of Israel were intent and going astray, the Lord emphasizes, I sent prophets among them. To the Lord, this was some tremendous mark of His goodness and His grace. It always is. The Lord's greatest gift to a country is not its politicians, though we pray that God would give us godly men in political office. The greatest gift of God to a country is not its booming economy, though again that is something that may, though very, very rarely has it been so, it may be used to the extension of God's kingdom and the glory of His name. The greatest gift of God to a country is preachers who know their God, who know the word of their God, who come with a message from God. It is a mark of great grace to any people, whether a nation, a community, a congregation, when the Lord raises up men who know their God, who understand the message of God, who expound the gospel of God, who open up the word of God. And the Lord did this with one prophet after another among the children of Israel. But they turned a deaf ear. But if these Israelites were to pursue their idolatry and their sin, they had to go a lot further than merely dismissing a preacher. Just as it is today, if any man or woman or any church would go down into sin and wickedness and worldliness, they must not only first reject a human preacher, they must go beyond the preacher and deal with God. That's exactly what Hosea is saying in the words of our text. In this text, the prophet exposes the very depths of the wickedness of the children of Israel. He speaks for Jehovah. I have written to him, that is to Ephraim, to Israel. I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strain thing, a thing to be rejected, to be put away as alien, untouchable, undesirable. I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. I believe that this is very much a text for today. It's a text that may well be preached anywhere in America today. But it is not only a text for a nation, it is a text for every individual to take personally to heart. And I think that there are men and women and young people in this very meeting who would do very, very well to pay close attention. Because this, I think, is a text that is timely. It is obviously truthful, and beyond that, it is terrible. I have written to you, says God, the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. I want tonight for a few minutes, and I will try to pay some attention to Dr. Gingery's worry about the advancing hour, but I want to speak very, very briefly and simply tonight from this text on the subject of the majesty and message of Scripture revealed and rejected. The majesty and message of Scripture revealed and rejected. Look at the text and you'll see just three very, very simple things. Number one, God has given us His written word. The Lord says, I have written to him. It's easy to read those words. But my friend, this is one of the most stupendous statements that God could ever make. I have written, not merely I have spoken. That was wonder and grace aplenty. But beyond the speaking of the Lord, he says, I have written to him the great things of my law. We take this Bible in our hand. We look at it. Whose word is it? Whence did it come? What is its character? What is its pedigree? And what is its authority? We look at this Bible and we find that it contains 66 different books. We discover that those 66 books have some 40 different pen men, stretching over a period of some 1,500 years. We find that some of the pen men were kings, others were farmers. Some were prophets, and some were fishermen. Some were learned in the eyes of the world, and others were dismissed as unlearned and ignorant men. Some wrote in language so beautiful and lofty that scholarship has never been able to catch up with it. There are passages in both the Old and the New Testament of such surpassing beauty, both as to the language and the literary construction, that no scholarship can ever do it justice. And yet there are other parts where, and I think of the words of a great in the sense of self-esteem, great in the sense of human achievement, but certainly not great in the sense of spiritual things. A great Greek scholar of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland, who mocked the Greek written by the Apostle John, especially in the book of the Revelation, and said that it wasn't even good enough for a fifth form Greek student in a grammar school. You're talking now about the abilities of a 16-year-old. And he says their Greek wouldn't be as good as my normal 16-year-old student. Of course, the man was an idiot for all his learning. He's gone to his long home and has found out his idiocy. So here is the Bible. The first human penman we discover is Moses. We go through this book, we find there's a Joshua, there's a Samuel, there's a David, there's an Isaiah, a Jeremiah, and all the rest of these pen men. We come through the New Testament and find Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter and Paul, and James and Jude. Are these the authors of this book? Is this really the word of Moses? Is this merely just a conglomeration of religious opinions by a variety of writers? Ah, my friend, the Bible claims for itself something infinitely more than that. God from heaven says, I have written. Here is his special revelation. And it establishes the inspiration of this book. From Genesis to Malachi, from Matthew to Revelation, he says, I have written it. It is not merely I have allowed it to be written. It is not merely I have superintended its writing. But in a way that I cannot begin to understand. Indeed, in a variety of ways, because God was not limited to doing merely one thing in this. In a variety of ways. While allowing the human penmen to write, while using them and their personality and their skill and their style, while not obliterating the obvious difference between the writing of a Paul and the writing of a Peter, while not obliterating the difference between a Matthew or a John and a Mark, you couldn't help when you read the Gospels but notice the very different style between the Gospel of Mark, with its brevity, its urgency, its speed of event, and say the style of the Gospel of John. While not obliterating those things, yet God saying, ultimately, I wrote this book. I wrote this book. I have written. That is the inspiration of Scripture. And of course, that means that this special revelation then is God's standard reference on every subject that this book addresses. It is God's standard reference on everything of importance to men and women. Because if this is what God has written, if this is God's word, then men and women, it comes with divine authority. What is the authority of that book? I want you to get this in the plainest terms. And especially if you're in this meeting tonight without the Lord Jesus Christ. Or if you're in this meeting tonight as a Christian who is living disobediently. Or running away from God and the will of God and the work of God. I want you to think of this. What is the authority of that book? Just imagine for a moment that the Lord Jesus Christ himself were to step down from the throne of glory and stand right in your path and speak right into your face. What would be that authority? Dare you ignore it? Dare you say, I have no ear for the Christ of God? You say, preacher, I wouldn't do that. My friend, that is the authority of that book. It is God's word. He has given us his written word. And that means on every subject, our great concern must be what saith the Scriptures. Not what is my opinion. Do you ever notice this is a day of opinion? More and more people have strong opinions in a greater and greater array of subjects, talking ever greater loads of inanity and insanity. That's the hallmark of the day. The words, well, I think, are used to introduce some view of even important subjects. More and more. Well, I think. The idea is what I think is certainly just as valid as anything you can think. And it does seem to me that when it comes to matters theological and spiritual, that the idea is rampant that, well, my opinion's as good as yours. Now, if you have a bunion, and I'm being deliberately facetious, if you have a bunion, you would never think of going to a car mechanic and saying, well, he's as good as any surgeon. His way is just as good, and if he thinks that a quart of Quaker State will help this, then it's as good as the opinion of a surgeon. Man, you would end up dead pretty quickly if you were to adopt that attitude. Oh no, when it comes to matters medical, ooh, we want the best. I've referred to a car mechanic when it comes to dealing even with that lump of machinery that gets us from A to B, you're going to make sure you get the best. But when it comes to the matters of the soul, the matters of eternity, somehow or other the idea is abroad, well, we all have our own opinion. When will you learn your opinion in matters spiritual and theological and eternal? Your opinion counts for nothing. My opinion counts for nothing. God has given us a revelation of His Word, His will, and that is absolutely final. When God speaks, it is the last word. When God says, this is the truth on this matter, that is the final word on the issue. The Lord says, I have written. I don't want tonight to take your time discussing why God's word had to become a written word. If you read your Westminster Confession of Faith, you'll find that the framers of the confession give four very good reasons why the Word of God became a written word. All I will say tonight is that it is a mark of His enduring grace that this word written should continue from generation to generation as the unchangeable and unchallengeable standard of eternal truth. God says He has given us His written word. Now then, the second thing I'll notice is that that written word of God presses on us the great subject of our relationship with the Lord. I have written to Him the great things of my law. I have written to Him the great things of my law. Immediately you will see that we are all recipients of great grace. We stand indebted to God for many gifts. But I want to tell you, there can be no greater gift short of salvation itself than the gift of the written word of God. I was with my brother Charles Talbert the other day, and he showed me a book. I should have taken it just to read it to you at this point, because I couldn't say it as the original preacher did it. One of the old Puritan preachers was preaching on this very subject. I think this is where the great C.H. Spurgeon got his idea when he made the statement about the Bible sitting on a shelf at home gathering dust, and the dust is so thick that you could take your finger and trace damnation on the cover. I think this is where Spurgeon got his idea. But the old preacher spoke to the people as if he were God. And he said, I have given you my word. I have given you the gift of this written word of God. What have you done with it? You've ignored it. It lies unused, abandoned, uncared for, unread, unstudied, and certainly not obeyed. So I will take away from you my word. Then the preacher spoke as if the people had been smitten with the realization of their loss and were crying out to God. And it's certainly something you would do well to think about. Because if God gives a gift, He can just take that away. Just imagine if you were standing before God and God were to say, you have ignored this word, you've despised this word, I will remove it from you. Lord, what would we do without the Bible? What would this world be like without the Bible? Without this revelation of truth? Without this word to smite the conscience? Without this word to show men who are dying the way to life? without this word that shows the mighty fullness of the love of God and points men clearly to the Christ of God? What would we do in life without the Bible? What would we do in death without the Bible? How can we prepare for eternity without the Bible? The old preacher then had the people crying out, "Oh God, do not take away your word." We are all recipients of great grace. And in giving us His Word, the Lord establishes certain truths about our relationship with Him. Number one, our subordination to Him and to His will. He says, I have written to Him what? Not my opinion. Not my view. Not my concept. Not my idea. There are times when preachers use those things about what God says, the divine idea here, the concept and all that. And sometimes you've got to make an accommodation to the foolishness and weakness of human language. But let me tell you, God doesn't have mere views. God doesn't have a mere slant on the truth. What God says is the truth. And He says, I have written to Him what? The great things of my law. My law. That shows the relationship. He is the lawgiver. We are the law receivers. He is the legislator. We are under Him and His law. There is an establishing of this relationship of subordination to God and to His will. And then the obligation to Him and to His will. When God reveals the great things of His law, it's not for discussion. It's for obedience. The Lord does not reveal to you and me the great things of His law in order that we may hold them up and say, well, now, is this worthy of my obedience? Is this worthy of my life? Is this something that I really ought to pay attention to? Man, when God reveals His law, it's in order that it might be obeyed. And of course, when He reveals His law, it's to reveal our guilty state before Him as lawbreakers. For the law gives the knowledge of sin. And when He reveals His law, it's to show that the only hope of salvation lies in the satisfaction of that law. Now, on the one hand, there's our doom. On the other hand, it points to our deliverance. Personal satisfaction of the law is impossible. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. You cannot be saved by doing or giving. You cannot be saved by responding or obeying. You cannot be saved by human effort or activity. You can never satisfy this law. How could you or I satisfy the law of God? Number one, we have already broken the law. So how can we ever undo what we have done? Secondly, we are therefore under the condemnation of having to pay for the breakage of God's law. So if we live the rest of our lives without sin, we still are indebted to pay the penalty of the broken law. Now, of course, we can't live a moment without sin. So our situation becomes worse and worse and worse. And therein lies the folly of all the religions of men that talk to you about doing this and that in order to be saved. All the religions of men that speak of personal effort to please God. I've often said to you that there are only two religions basically in the world. One is the religion of works, the other is the religion of grace. Every religion of man, doesn't matter what name it goes under, is always a religion that tells you what you can do. And that is the utter and ultimate bondage. If that's all I ever had to preach, I would not preach it. If that were the only message, I certainly would rather be anything in the world by way of employment than a preacher. But thank God, here's the answer. Vicarious satisfaction has been made and it is provided in Jesus Christ. What we couldn't do, He has done for us. What we could not accomplish, He has accomplished in our place. He took my place and died for me. Now follow it carefully. God has given us His written word. That written word presses upon us the subject of our relationship with Him. Now finally, the wickedness of sinners is most evident in their rebellious rejection of the Word of God and its message. God says they were counted as a strange thing. Now let's bring this out of ancient Israel right up to today. We could speak generally, this is still true today. There are those who are denying the authenticity of the Bible. They're denying it is the Word of God. They're denying the inspiration of Scripture. They deny the infallibility of Scripture. You'll find that this is true even in the professing church. Men use their scholarship. I can never understand, except, well, I suppose the devil has his agents everywhere. And the enemy within is always much more wicked and much more dangerous than the enemy without. But it always amazes me that people would go to the trouble to learn Hebrew and Aramaic and Ugaritic and all the other ancient languages and make themselves masters, at least technically, in those fields. That they would study Greek and all the things of the ancient world in order to seek to denigrate and deny the Bible. I think of men now long gone. I have their learned productions on the shelves of my library. Their names are long forgotten. And yet they poisoned generations against the Word of God. Denying its authenticity. Holding it up to ridicule. Poking fun. Poking holes. And all the time, and in many, many cases, the passage of time has proved this, all the time they were only showing their own abysmal ignorance. I give you an example. If you were to pick a book of the critics from around the turn of the century and turn to the book of Isaiah, you would find them mocking. Isaiah speaks of King Sargon. Well, who was he? They said, we have the monuments. We are now skilled Assyriologists. And there was no Sargon. So this is manufactured history. And there were many people who were throwing up their hands in horror. The scholars are proving that the Bible is not really trustworthy after all. But there were old-time Bible believers who said, whether you have the independent proof or not, the Bible says it and it's true. We don't believe the Bible because the Assyriologists have proved it. Time came, of course, when they became more expert in their field. And now there's not an expert in that field today who doesn't know of Sargon, not only from Scripture, but from the monuments themselves. Same was true of Belshazzar. We are told there never was such a person as Belshazzar. The whole fifth chapter of Daniel is fable and fantasy. But the only fable and the only fantasy was to be found in the ramblings of the critics who didn't believe the Word of God. See, this denial of the authenticity of Scripture, it is undermining to the entirety of Christianity. And I will be a fighting fundamentalist and say this, to deny the Bible is to deny the God of the Bible. And you cannot believe in the God of the Bible while rejecting the word that God has given. This idea, I can be a Christian while denying the Bible, is altogether wrong. I remember going to do a lecture for a Society of Christians in Queen's University in Belfast on the subject of evolution and Christianity. And I had some of these learned characters in. They wanted to be Christians and evolutionists. They wanted to be Christians and deny the opening chapters of Genesis. They wanted to be Christians and say that Genesis, the first 10 or 11 chapters, really are mythological. Well, I want to tell you, as I told them, Christianity is built on this book. I know nothing of God save what is revealed in this book. I know nothing of grace except what is revealed in this book. And if this Bible is untrustworthy in Genesis, I have no confidence that it's trustworthy in John. No, no. They deny its authenticity. But you can't have God without His Word. The reason why they deny its authenticity is because they deny its analysis. The analysis of the Bible I've given in our relationship to God, His sovereignty, and our sinfulness. Basically, that is the great analysis of Scripture. The sovereignty of God, the sinfulness of man, and the work of grace in salvation brings a sinful man into a reconciled state with a sovereign God. Now, the human heart detests and despises that whole analysis. I would say to you tonight, if you're in this meeting and you're doing your best to ignore the Bible, you're doing your best to live as if the Bible had never been written, you get out of church and you want to rid your mind of everything that you've seen or read or heard or sung or anything else, it's because you are not willing to come to terms with this basic analysis of Scripture. But I tell you, my friend, whether you come to terms with it or not, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. What do you think of a person nowadays who says God would never let a man walk on the moon? What would you say about a person like that? Well, if you're being kind, you would say he was being obscurantist. You may say a lot more. But you know, a few years back, that was a very common sentiment. I have a friend, he's now with the Lord. And he used to say, they'll never go to the moon. And President Kennedy committed the American space program to putting a man on the moon before the end of the 60s. Tommy said, it'll never happen. Don't believe it. They've made a big enough mess on Earth. God will never let them put their foot on another planet. Tommy lived to see the television pictures of an American plant the stars and stripes on the moon. Well, Tommy, what do you think of it now? They didn't put a man on the moon. What? God wouldn't let them put a man on the moon. They didn't do it. But you saw it. No, you didn't. Yes, you did. No, you didn't. All you saw was a film. But Hollywood has been putting men on the moon for years. And all you've seen is another Hollywood production. I don't believe that there ever was a man on the moon. And he went to heaven believing that there never had been a man on the moon. Now, let me ask you. Did that change the fact that the Americans went to the moon? No. Didn't change it at all. You may say that you are not willing to face the sovereignty of God and the sinfulness of man and the sole way of salvation through the merits of the blood of Jesus Christ. You may say that God is not what I preach Him to be and what this Bible declares Him to be, but that does not change reality one iota. Tonight, I want you to know it. You have to deal with a sovereign God. And you've got to come to terms to realize the truth of your own inherent wickedness and sinfulness and your utter inability to do anything to save yourself and your total dependence on sovereign grace in Jesus Christ.
And I put it to you, that's the real reason why people find fault with the Bible, is because they don't like its analysis of their condition.
And of course, they despise its authority, its laws, and its warnings. There's some even in this meeting tonight. And even though you would not sit down to formulate it as an argument in words, why you reject the authority of the Bible, yet you are a living repudiation of that authority. There are young people in this meeting tonight who are living in open and utter rebellion against what they know to be the written will and revealed word of God. That is a denial of the authority of this book. You've grown up listening to its laws. You've grown up listening to its warnings. And you shrug them off. But listen, my friend, the law of God is no less authoritative. The burning reality of hell is no less real because you shrug them off. God says, I have written these things to you, but you treat them as a strange thing. And is it not true that the despising is a despising of God's answer? You know, I am constantly taken with this as I read what happens in the world, as I deal with men and women personally, as I visit them when they're sick or in hospital or whatever. When they're bereaved, when they're in great loss. However dark the day is, sinners naturally spurn God's answer. And they'll try anything else. Even paying lip service to the Lord, they'll try anything else but God's answer. The evidence is all around you. They reject Christ and His gospel. And they reject the whole idea of salvation by grace through faith without works. There are people even in this meeting. I want you to understand it. God says, I have written these things to you. I have written to you about my answer. I have written to you about my salvation. I have written to you about the atonement. I have written to you about pardon. I have written to you about acceptance with God. I have written to you about the way to heaven. But you have spurned the answer and you've turned aside to idols. And perhaps most poignant of all, the Lord would say, you've even turned aside the appeal. This book of God, you know, is a book that's full of tender appeals. It's true even in this thundering section called the Minor Prophets. The Minor Prophets, 12 books, minor not in message or importance, but simply in length, the number of words they use. These minor prophets are prophets of fire. And yet, you know, in every one of them, in every single one of them, without exception, you have some of the most delicate and some of the most beautiful expressions of the love of God. You read them carefully. Here in Hosea, you've got the wonderful appeal. Chapter 6, come, let us return unto the Lord. He hath torn, He will heal. He hath smitten, He will bind us up. In chapter 10 and verse 12, he says, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. In chapter 11 and verse 8, the Lord laments over sinners. He says, how shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, Israel? Is there not some message there, an appeal there for people here? Born under the sound of the gospel, brought up under the authority of the word of God, yet casting it all away as a strange thing, on the verge of a lost sinner's hell, and God says, how shall I give you up? In chapter 14 and verse 1, the call is, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God. Return unto the Lord thy God. Now the Lord has given the appeal. I could take all night going through the appeals of Scripture. Come unto me. Repent and be converted. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What appeals. Listen to me. Never forget it. It is exceedingly dangerous to spurn the appeal of the Word of God. As I close tonight, I want you to read with me the words of Proverbs chapter 1. Verse 24. And I think this is a final and terrible commentary on our text. I have written unto him the great things of my law, and they were counted as a strange thing. They've rejected the authenticity of the Word. They've rejected the analysis of the Word. They've rejected the authority of the Word. They have rejected the answer of the Word. They have rejected the appeal of the Word. Now, verse 24. Because I have called and ye refused. I stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. Let me stop there for a moment. Is there a man or a woman or a young person in this meeting tonight of whom that is so far true? Is there one here and you've got to say, yes, Lord, that is the description of where I stand. God has spoken, but I have refused. Night by night I have heard the gospel and the invitation of the gospel, and the Lord has stretched out his hand, my conscience has been stirred, my heart has been moved, but I would not listen. I turned away. I had a deaf ear to the reproof and to the appeal. Is there one of whom that is true? Well then listen. This is what the Lord says. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. Verse 28. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. Do you see the total reversal? I called, but you refused. I stretched out my hand, but you would have none of it. The time will come when you will call, and I will refuse. The time will come when you will stretch out your hands, and I will have none of it. It is a most dangerous and terrible thing to treat the written Word of God as some of you are treating it, and to put away the gracious appeal of this gospel. Tonight, most of you have in your possession, even as you sit in this meeting, this precious volume of the written, inspired, infallible Word of the living God. Remember whose Word it is, and count it not as a strange thing. What should you do with this Bible? First of all, my friend, recognizing whose it is, take its message, take your stand upon it, take its answer for yourself. Do as this book commands. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ
and its promises, thou shalt be saved. Then take this Bible as your guide, your chart, your compass. Take this Bible as your standard of reference. Take this Bible as God's light along the dark passages of life. Learn it, love it, and live it out as a Christian. First of all, get its answer into your heart by faith. Christ received by faith. And then as a Christian, live in the light of this word. May it never, never be said of you as an individual or of us as a church, I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our time has gone, and in just a moment the meeting will be over. Tonight, I trust you'll take time to think. Will you think it through now? I have had a Bible for as long as I can remember. God has written to me the great things of his law. What have I done? Some of you haven't even read it. What an insult to the Almighty. He has given you his word and you haven't even read it. Some Christians here see it for 10 or 20 years and as yet you've never even read the Bible through once. Some of you here tonight, you're still not saved. God has given you his word. The way from sin to salvation. The way from darkness to light. And you've spurned it. Tonight, it's time for an end to such folly before it spells your destruction. What ought you to do? Take God's word at its face value. Believe it, receive it, and come to Christ as he's offered to you in the scriptures. Maybe you say, preacher, I'm saved, but I'm one of those people you mentioned. And I've been running away from God's will. I've been courting the world, the ways of the world, the opportunities of the world, the philosophies of the world, the mindset of this age. Man, it's time to quit trifling with the things that really matter. Take this text to your heart. And tonight, make sure, make very, very sure that you receive God's written word. And through that, God's incarnate word, his own dear son. Follow him. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'd invite you to have a word with me as the others leave. I'll be glad to seek to help you in the things of God. Father in heaven, bless thy word. We thank thee for it. What a wonderful gift is the Bible. Where indeed would we be without this blessed word of God? Oh God, we pray that thou wilt speak to those who have gathered. Give every Christian a great love for the scripture and a great dedication to live in the light of the word. Then, Lord, we pray for those who are saved and yet they're being half-hearted. They're like Ephraim, a cake not turned. Our God, we pray that thou wilt have mercy. And we pray that thou wilt bring them to the place of full surrender. And remember those who are not saved. They have put away the word of God and the gospel of grace as a strange thing. Lord, lay hold of their hearts and grant them grace tonight to come to Christ.
Father, hear our prayer. Give fruit for the preaching of thy word, and part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear, and grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit our Comforter, may be our abiding portion both this night and until our Savior either calls us home or comes again in all his glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.